So we've embarked on a series looking at the spiritual disciplines as part of our overall theme of discipleship for the year. And we began with a confession of sins, you might remember, and how even though when we first come to the Lord, He forgives all of our sins, our past, our present, our future, and our legal debt, our spiritual legal debt is paid, it's nailed into the wood, as we've just sown. And we receive, not only is our debt wiped out, but we receive the perfect record of righteousness that in God's eyes we have lived a life of perfect obedience, which we know we haven't. But that is how God sees us. That is the gift that He gives us. We still need to confess our ongoing sins that we commit in order to repair the damage that occurs in our relationship with the Lord and to keep that distance between us as little as possible. just as a husband and wife need to constantly attend to their relationship in order to stay close and connected to one another. And then last week we looked at worship, and we saw that the first two of the Ten Commandments are to do with worship of God alone and to not have any gods before Him. And we saw that is God's expression of love for us. That's for His. He doesn't need our worship. He's complete in Himself. He's self-sufficient. But He gave us those commands because He created us, and He knows how we operate best. And that is in relationship with Him, and that involves our worship of Him. And so we saw that when we end up worshiping anything else, it ends up controlling us, and it brings misery into our lives. And if you've ever struggled with addiction like I have, you know how true that is. And secondly, when we worship God, when we behold Him, as we also sang today, when we see Him as He is, then we become more like Him. We take on His characteristics. We experience more of His love and joy and peace. So that's also why He commands us to worship Him. And finally, when we worship God and we are in right relationship with Him, He's preparing us for eternity, when we will stand before God and all His people in worship of Him. So today we are looking at possibly the most offensive and countercultural spiritual discipline of our cultural moment. The submission was quite a common thing for the vast majority of humanity. Like, we had kings, and if you didn't submit to them, well, you got the chop, that was it. And now, with the elevation of the individual and democracy and individual rights and this hyper-individualistic culture that we are living in, which has its benefits, let's be honest, submission is a very dirty word, isn't it? People don't like it. I came across a quote from Rebecca West, who was a British writer, journalist, and critic known for her feminist and socialist views. And she wrote these words: "Submission to poverty is the unpardonable sin against the body. Submission to unhappiness is the unpardonable sin against the spirit." That's what she wrote early last century. So there you go. According to her, submission is the unpardonable sin. But it's interesting that Jesus submitted not only to poverty, but to extreme unhappiness, didn't He, on the cross? In balancing up what she says, which, let's face it, there's an element of truth in what she's saying. If there was a passive acceptance of any poverty or unhappiness, would mean that we still would have the slave trade, wouldn't we? Because people would have just gone, oh, well, that's the way it is. And we know that's not how God operates. But that's not the biblical submission that we're going to see today that the Bible speaks of. So, what does the Bible teach about submission? We're going to look at these three questions. What is submission? Who are we supposed to submit to? And why should we submit? And maybe your children, if you have children, they've said, why should I? At some point in your life, in their life. Why should I? So that's the why should we? Why should we submit? So just looking at verse 9 of our reading today. It tells us to submit. It says, how much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? The Greek word for submit in this verse is hupotasso, and it was originally a military term formed from two Greek words that mean to arrange under. And so when a company of troops would hupotasso, they would arrange themselves in formation under the leadership of their commander. It was a parade ground term. Okay, so not much passivity going on there. There's a real sense of purpose and doing something. In the New Testament, the word has a much wider range of uses. In some texts, not many, in some it says it means to compel someone to submit to authority. Remember when Jesus sent out the 72 disciples to preach and minister in the towns and villages? They returned home and they said to Jesus, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. So that's a compel, that's a forced submission. But isn't it interesting how Jesus replied? What did he say? He said, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you. Interesting. Do not rejoice that the spirits... He seems to be saying, I don't like forced submission. Yes, it will happen, but I don't like it. And don't place your identity in the fact that demons submitted to you. Rather, what did he say? Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Interesting, isn't it? That Jesus doesn't seem to delight in forced submission. And we know that from the rest of the scriptures, right? He desires all people to come to know him. So, most of the time, hupotasso, submission, describes a voluntary choice to submit to someone with a higher power or authority. And author and minister Miles Monroe wrote, submission is the willingness to give up our right to ourselves, to freely surrender our insistence on having our own way all the time. And we have no better example than Jesus, don't we? In the Garden of Gethsemane, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. That's submission, right? Jesus didn't want the cup of suffering. He wasn't seeking it. But he submitted to the cross in order to achieve a greater purpose. So, and that's a key element of biblical submission. So in addition to the fact that it's voluntary, it's always in the service of a greater purpose. Have a look at verse 2 of our reading today. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. What was the joy? What was the joy? For the joy. That's why he did it. He wasn't rejoicing in the cross. He wasn't rejoicing in the suffering. He was rejoicing in the joy that was set before him. And I think the joy is threefold, has three aspects to it. The first was the joy of doing the Father's will. Remember in John 4:34, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. My food, that's a whole, you know, that's my sustenance, is to do the will. So that's the first thing, the joy of doing the Father's will. The second is the joy of saving us, his people. The joy of saving all those who would believe in him, which we know from Revelation is this incredible crowd, this great crowd of people from every tribe and every nation. And finally, the joy of redeeming his creation. We know that there will be a new heavens and a new earth one day. So though I think he's looking beyond the suffering to the joy that was to come. So, what is submission? Submission is the willingness to freely surrender our insistence on having our own way in order to achieve a greater purpose. Second question, who are we supposed to submit to? Now, before we get into this question, I think it's important to get our heads around the idea that everyone submits to something. Everyone submits to something. And someone might say, I don't submit to anyone or anything. Well, not so fast. Remember last week we looked at the idea that everyone worships something. Not necessarily in a ritualistic sense, right? They don't come along and bring an offering to something, but in a real, in an actual sense. And we might say that to be human is to be on this quest, to live is to be embarked on a kind of unconscious journey towards this destination of our dreams. We're working towards this vision, aren't we, of what we think a life of flourishing looks like. And we unconsciously believe that when we have achieved our dream, our telos, everything will be right with the world. We'll be happy finally, and everything will be good. And I think it's the, if you articulate your own dream, then it will be that will contain the elements of what we actually worship, right? And often when we get depressed, when we lose hope in life, it's because we can't see a way of getting to our dream, the way we want the world to be, the way we want our lives to be. And remember, atheist professor David Foster Wallace, what he said, everyone worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And remember the examples that we looked at. He gave examples of people who worship money. And they never have enough, right? Someone asked, I can't remember which billionaire it was, how much money is enough? And he said, just a little bit more than what you've got. So you think, you know, and Jim Carrey, I love his quote, I wish everyone had $400 million to know that money's not the answer. Well, hey, Jim, you know.
Yeah.
Bring it in. There's many more examples. People who worship their own intelligence end up feeling stupid, and I realized at one point in my life I was worshiping being right, and that's why I would get into arguments quite a bit because I wanted to be right all the time. I was like, why? It was an identity thing, right? I had to be right. I was like, well, actually, that's dumb. There's only one person that's right all the time, and that's God. And so there's this element of looking, self-examine, as we saw in one of the previous, that might be the one to come. But yeah, examining ourselves to actually think, what am I doing here? What am I actually seeking? That's the thing. Like, if everyone worships something, if we're all working towards this dream, and we're actually serving that dream, we're orientating our whole lives towards the achievement of that dream, we're submitting to that. An athlete that thinks if I can win an Olympic gold, then my life will be worthwhile. Well, then he submits himself to training. It's amazing, those rowers, eh? Like, they get up at like 4 o'clock every morning and they drive out to Lake Karapiro and they row and row and row and row. So they're submitting. They're submitting their lives, they're orientating their whole lives around the purpose of achieving this Olympic gold. And that's fine, but there are deeper things. We'll just leave it there. But it's this idea that everyone is submitting to something. So we gently push back on people that say, no, I don't submit. No, if you examine yourself, you will be submitting to something. So now that we see God commanding us to submit, well, why should we submit? Well, the Bible's once again saying that God's telling us to submit is not for his benefit. Although he will get his people, that's what he desires. But he's saying it for our benefit. It says, how much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? And live. What does that mean? It means two things. First, in the present, we'll have a spiritual vitality and health. Nothing will be controlling us. We won't be so focused on money that we rip people off. We treat them badly, and just because we're trying to accumulate money. We won't have arguments with people all the time because we want to be right all the time. Right? We'll have a spiritual health and a gentleness about us. We'll be more interested in people and asking them questions and finding out about them rather than saying how good we are all the time. It's really tiring when you're in a, have you been in a conversation and the person just goes on and on and on about themselves, and it's not a conversation, it's like a monologue, and it's exhausting. Like after 20 minutes of that, you go, oh man, I need to go and lie down, because they've never bothered to ask you about yourself, find out about yourself, and it's gosh. Anyway, spiritual health and vitality means we'll be giving types of people, we'll be more interested in other people, because we'll be secure. We won't be constantly trying to pump ourselves up. But it also means spiritual vitality and health in the coming life, in eternal life, right? So there's two things about what live means, both in this life and the next. Spiritual health and vitality. It's for our good, once again. So this, what about the Father of Spirits? That's a weird term. Did anyone pick that up? Father of Spirits. This is the only place where it appears in the Bible, Father of Spirits. So there's three different perspectives on what this could mean, and I think they all are true and they all complement each other. The first perspective is that the term Father of Spirits means God is the creator of all spiritual beings. We've been learning Psalm 139. Magnificent psalm, magnificent. And it says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. So there's this amazing picture of God forming our spiritual being before we actually entered the world. Incredible, incredible words. So that's the first perspective, the Father who created our spirits. The second perspective is means that God is the one who fathers, who trains and perfects our inner person, our soul, our moral and spiritual nature. In verse 9, if you read that, it says, moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. So there's this idea that just as an earthly father watches over his children when they start behaving badly, or in a way that he can see is going off the rails, he's trying to say, hey, and correct that, and disciplining them so they grow up to be mature adults. So this is the same idea as our Heavenly Father. He watches over our spiritual growth, correcting and disciplining us and calling us to become like Christ. So that's the second perspective. The third perspective is of the Father of Spirits means that God is the one who gives us eternal life. In verse 10 it says, God disciplines for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. So once again, God is disciplining us, he's correcting us so that we can become holy like him, which means we will be fit for heaven. We will be able to spend eternity in his presence. So, who are we supposed to submit to? Well, this passage and many others in the scriptures tell us to submit to the Father of Spirits, the one who created our spirits, who created our innermost being, the one who watches over our spiritual growth, and the one who is preparing us for eternity in his presence. Every human form, every time God calls us to submit to someone or something else, it's always in the context of that larger submission to God, right? And the tone of Christian submission is always voluntary, relational, and love-driven, never coercive. God never, I wish he would sometimes, didn't I? Gosh, when you're struggling with something for a long time, you just wish God would just step in and go, well, that's it, take it away. And sometimes you wish that he would be a bit like, come on, Graham, sort it, and do something. But no, he's it's like what Paul said, wasn't it? He prayed to God that the thorn in his flesh, and that, I think that's what that song that we've just sung, help me bear the thorn. Paul had a thorn in his flesh that was causing him difficulty and challenge, and he prayed, Lord, take this away from me, three times. And the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Right? So there's that element of... It's never coercive. It's always driven, and it's always in the element of trusting. Trusting God is part of when we submit to Him. So, why should we submit? Why should we? Hebrews 12, verse 1. It says, "And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus." So he's the writer of Hebrews. Some believe it's Paul, but no one's really sure. That's why we say the writer of Hebrews. He likens the Christian life to a race or an athletic contest. And the race, do you notice there it says the race marked out for us? Marked out for us. It's not the race that we choose, right? It's appointed by God. The contest is also not about winning. It's not about, we're not racing each other. We're racing ourselves, as it were. The goal is to complete the race. Now, another fascinating thing is the word for race in the Greek is agona, which is the root of our English word agony. Yeah. Well, anyone who's entered a race, or well, contest of any description, knows that agony is part of it, right?
Painful gain.
Pain, no pain, no gain. That's right. There's an element of agony involved, especially in running. A few times I remember at school, I was coming up to the finish line and the stitch and the agony involved. Like, oh my goodness. And in fact, one time I had to walk over the line, which was really disappointing. But anyway, there's agony involved in racing. There's agony involved in contests. Even the contest of business, you know, if you're in business, it's agony sometimes, isn't it? You're carrying all these people in the business and you're trying to get work. And that's like, wow. So in any contest, there's agony involved. Now someone might say, well, why would a loving God appoint hardship? If God has appointed a race for us and there's hardship involved and there's agony involved, why would God appoint hardship for us? If He loves us, shouldn't He be taking hardship away from us? And as a parent, I totally get this line of thinking. Oh, Joshy came sailing down the hill on his bike and then he wiped off and he was all tangled up on his bike and his knee was scraped and he was crying, and you know, you don't want that for your child. You want to try and shield them from hurt and pain. And there's a great tendency, mainly, let's be honest, from mothers, but also from fathers. Yes, thought I'd get a bit of trouble for that one, but it's, yeah. Of shielding our kids from a form of hardship into their lives. But the irony of doing that is that it makes kids more fragile and unable to cope with the trials of life. And Jordan Peterson, who's a psychologist, says that growth requires voluntary engagement with challenge, not avoidance of it. So he's advocating a balance of safety and challenge, or exposure to manageable difficulty. And that's the process, by exposing children to the right amount of challenge versus safety, allows them to grow in resilience. And that's a concern for our younger generation, isn't it? They seem to be becoming less resilient and more fragile. And now we've got hate speech. And we used to say when I was growing up, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. And that's not entirely true, but there's the element of resilience in there. I'm not going to be affected by what you say to me. But now we've got hate speech, and if you say anything that's viewed as hate, well then people have been sent to jail for it, especially in the UK at the moment. So, God, the perfect Father, does this for our souls. So when He's allowing hardship in our lives, He's not breaking us, He's transforming and growing us Through hardship, he teaches us to trust his wisdom above our own understanding. Remember the beautiful words of Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him. That's the NIV version. In all your ways, submit to him. Trust him and he will make your path straight. So there's this element of God saying, I know what's best for you. I know the path that lays out before you, that I want you to race. Trust me. In our passage today, it tells us that when we experience hardship and tribulations, to view it positively. And it says in verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. And in verse 10, God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So the Christian life is all about choosing to voluntarily submit to the challenges that God allows into our lives until God releases us from it, all the while trusting that he is a good Father who is working all things for our good. And as we do this, he builds in us the character of Christ. In 2005, I've shared with you guys a few times about a really difficult and painful experience I went through that literally just about killed me. A few years later, I was recounting it to one of my friends, and he said something that's always stuck with me. He said, "Isn't it awesome that God trusted you with that experience?" And my initial response was, "I wish he trusted someone else with it." But as I thought about it, I could see what he was saying. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. So there's nothing in this life, there's nothing that comes into our lives that God has not placed boundaries around, and that he will enable us to get through with his help. And let's face it, we're not going to get through by ourselves. It's a case of, Lord, help me, help me. We were just sharing earlier today about the time that us three brothers just about drowned at Whangapoa. And Ronnie and John got caught in a rip, and I went out after them with an uninflated life buoy, a life, you know, what do you call it? A ring. But it wasn't inflated, that would have been helpful. But anyway, I swam out after them, and everyone on the beach pulled us in. But every time they pulled us in, I went down, 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 and then came up and down. And by the time we got back to the beach, I was so exhausted, I crawled up on the beach. I could barely move. Why was I sharing that? So there's this element that when you're in trouble, you put your hand up. I was on the beach, and Johnny was out, and you know when they say when you get caught in a rip, you put your hand up, you wave for help. And I was like, hey, wave, Johnny. And then it occurred to me, man, he's a long way out. He's in trouble. Right. When we're in trouble, we put up our hand. We say, Lord, spiritually, put up our hand. Lord, help me. I'm in trouble. If you don't do something, I'm not going to make it. Right? There's that element of putting up your hand, saying, help me, Lord, and he will make a way through if we put up a hand. That takes humility. There's a few times I've been caught in a rip myself, and I was like, I don't want to put my hand up. I don't want to look like I'm in trouble. But sometimes you have to. You get the threat of death versus your own pride. It's like, okay, I'm in trouble. And that's the same with us spiritually. So, my own trial just about broke me. But my friend was saying, even though it was so harrowing, God trusted me with it because he knew that with his help I would get through it. Right? And God brought me through it stronger and more confident in his provision for me, and he taught me a lot about myself. And he prepared me for my own marriage. Without those really big challenges and difficulties, I wouldn't be fit for marriage now, I don't think. So, now, yes, I think it's also important to point out that not all hardships come from God. I've also shared a few times about a road rage incident I was involved with in 2005, and I didn't respond very well to being cut off. And these guys cut me off, and then they flipped me the Hawaiian good luck sign out the window. And I got so mad, I had such a bad year, I just saw red, and I responded with a Hawaiian good luck sign, you know what I mean? And, yeah. Anyway, it ended up with, I drove into a service station, and the guy was yelling his face off at me, you know, and I was really, it took me years to get over it. Anyway, the only thing God allowed into my life was the guy cutting me off. Everything else was my fault, right? Like, God was like, you know, if I said, Lord, help me to respond well in this situation, none of that other rubbish would have happened. But because I was, yeah, not all hardships in life God brings. Some of them are because we're responding very badly, as I did in that time. So, how we respond to certain triggers can make trials much worse than they have to be. Another important point is that in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus told us to pray, and lead us not into temptation. Or in other translations, it says, do not bring us to the test, right? In other words, it's okay to say, Lord, don't bring me to hard testing. And I don't know about you, but occasionally I have these awful nightmare scenarios that flash into my mind. And sometimes in the old days, I used to be so freaked out about them, I just try and shove them away in the back of my mind and pretend that I didn't think them. I've learned now to just take those nightmare scenarios and take them to the Lord and say, Lord, please don't let this happen. Please, please protect me from this. Protect my family from this. Right? I think that's what it means. Do not bring us to hard testing. Do not bring us to the test. But deliver us from evil. Lord, deliver me. Deliver my family from evil. Don't save us from hard testing. So we can pray that. That's totally, we're told to pray that, right? So it doesn't need to be this passive thing of, oh, well, another crap thing has happened in my life, you know. No, we can pray that, Lord, save me from that. Save me from that testing. So, an answer to the question, why should we submit to God? We can say, because God is the perfect Father who wants to transform us into his likeness. There's this idea, as I was going through my own trials and hardships, I likened it to being, I was like, man, I feel like a cake that's baked in the oven. Now, I've made cakes before and I pulled them out too early. And it's not good when you do that. They're half baked. And you have to chuck them out. So there's this the element of stay in the oven until you're cooked. Don't be half baked. Right? If you've prayed about it, you're trying to find a way out, and you're continually trying to find a way out, but it looks like God is saying, no, carry this until I release it from you. There's this element of submission. Lord, okay, keep me cooking until I'm properly baked. I don't want to be half-baked, right? Don't be half-baked. And this is, I think, why God is allowing these challenges and hardships into our lives that we've already touched on. Every act of obedience, every act of submission that's rightfully submitted, right? When we know that this is something that God has asked for us, and we submit to it, we say, Lord, may your will be done, as Jesus prayed. Every time we do that, we become a little more fitted for heaven. What happens in heaven? God is king. His will is done, right? There's no other will that's going to be done. That's why it's going to be heaven. That's why it's going to be paradise. Every time we submit to him, we become a little more fitted for eternity in his presence. So, Today we looked at the spiritual discipline of submission, and we've seen that biblical submission is the willingness to freely surrender our insistence on having our own way in order to achieve a greater purpose. And we are to submit first and foremost to the Father of Spirits, but every form of submission, whether it's in church or whether it's in society or in marriage, it's an expression of that larger submission to Christ. And the tone of Christian submission is always voluntary, relational, and love-giving, never coercive. And finally, we should submit to God because His goal in allowing hardships and trials into our lives is transformation, so that His character is formed in us. And there's this eternal aspect to our submission, that every time we submit to God, we get a little bit more fitted for heaven where His will is done. And once again, in all of this, we can see once again that anything that God calls us to do, commands us to do, Jesus has already done to a level that we cannot even begin to comprehend. In Hebrews 12 verse 2, it says Jesus is the pioneer and perfecter of faith. What's a pioneer? Pioneer is something, is someone that goes before, that has done it already, done it the first time. Jesus didn't seek suffering, as we've already seen. He asked for the cup of suffering to be taken away. But when the Father's will required it, He submitted to the cross, not just the physical suffering, it was the least of it. Crazy as it sounds, the physical suffering was the least of it. Imagine being responsible for the sin, the evil of all humanity over all time. Imagine you're carrying that. It just cannot bear imagining. So, why should we submit to God? Because Jesus submitted Himself for us. Because He loved us. Right? Today, as we reflect on submission and the example of Jesus, where is God asking you to submit in a hard place right now? Where is God asking you to submit in a hard place right now? I bet you there's some place. What do you think He might be forming in you? What characteristic, what attribute of Christ is He forming in you? Patience, trust, humility, peace, contentment in spite of what's going on around you? Can you pray even with trembling lips, "Your will be done on earth in me as it is in heaven"? Let us pray. Father, teach us to trust You when life feels hard. Help us to see hardship not as rejection or punishment, for You have already been punished for our sins, and You are a God who does not punish twice for the same sin. Instead, help us to see the hardships and difficulties in our lives as training for Your eternal kingdom. Lord, may we submit to what You are requiring us of us today, as You did for us. Shape our hearts to love You and Your will, so that one glorious day we might rejoice in Your presence in heaven, where Your will is done perfectly and joyfully forever.